table. And shall we open giving for this period before us?
Our dear, kind, loving Father in heaven, hallowed be thy holy and thy precious name. We are again bowing before thee at this time, dear Father, to give thee thanks for another hour, another privilege to sit at thy feet and learn more of the words of life. And in accordance with this hour, we ask thy blessing, dear Father, upon the one who is to speak to us. May thou anoint us his lips, that the word spoken may be in harmony with thy word, and that we might have our hearts and minds opened and receptive to the lovely lessons contained therein. And that these things might make a deep impression upon our hearts, that we might grow and develop in the fruits and graces of thy Spirit. Dear Father, we ask a blessing upon each one here and those who could not be with us, and pray for all thy dear people as we look forward to the coming blessings of the kingdom. We ask these things through Jesus, if it be thy will. Amen.
Over the years, we have come to look forward to services of Brother Norman, and we have come to respect his judgment and ability to bring to us the very concise and powerful lessons found in the Scripture, and we trust it will be the same for this hour. His topic for this hour, very appropriate for this time of year, the true baptism, the true baptism. Brother Norman, please. Lord bless you.
Thank you, Brother David. Certainly deem it a privilege to be here at convention and to fellowship with those of like precious faith. We want to bring to you the love of the Haggard class. They wanted their love conveyed to you, so we are happy to have that responsibility and to discharge it. When we think of baptism, our minds quickly turn back over 19 centuries, and we see Jesus as he came to John at Jordan to be baptized. John, as we know, preached a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And John realized that he was doing a preparatory work. He realized he was preparing the hearts of Israel for the Messiah. For his words, as recorded in Matthew 3:11, were, "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." And so this testifies that John realized that Jesus was the one of whom he spoke. For we read the next day, and this is found in John 1:29-30. The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and saith, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, After me cometh a man, which is prepared before me, for he was before me." And so there's some indication that John realized something of Jesus' prehuman existence. But imagine John's surprise when Jesus came to him to be baptized. And apparently John knew that Jesus was the Son of God, for again he said, "He was before me." And John knew of Jesus' noble character. He knew of his perfection. So quite naturally then, John forbade him, saying, "I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me?" And Jesus answered him, saying, "Suffer it to be so now." And reading from Matthew, the 3rd chapter, verses 16 and 17, "And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he," that is John, "saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And thus our Lord and Master set us an example that we could follow when he was baptized in symbol. We say in symbol because we realize that it was not his true baptism. For as we shall see as we go along, that he said there was a baptism that I am to be baptized with. Why was the Heavenly Father well pleased, and why did he speak forth in testimony to this fact? Because Jehovah, the Heavenly Father, could read Jesus' heart, and he saw a heart that was fully devoted to him, the heart of an obedient son, fully submissive to the will of his Father. This is why he said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And the language of our Master's heart was as described prophetically centuries before. "Lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart." His was a willing sacrifice. His was a sacrifice joyfully offered. Jesus did not need to be urged to go to John in Jordan. On the contrary, we believe he was anxious to do so. And we believe that he would have done so sooner had such been in harmony with the will of his Father. And this was demonstrated on the occasion, you remember, when he was 12 years of age and was suddenly missed by Mary and Joseph as they returned from Jerusalem, Nazareth. And they sought for him and tried to locate him for it. And after 3 days, they found him in the temple. And what was he doing? The account reads, he was sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking questions. And all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. Luke 2:46-47. And we believe that Jesus was then seeking to know when he must offer himself in harmony with the will of his Father. So this indicates to us that there was no delaying, there was no putting it off, but there was an eagerness on his part to do the Father's will. Jesus knew that Joseph was not his father, but that Jehovah God was his father. For long ago, Mary no doubt had told him of the beautiful song that the angels sang to the shepherds when he was born, and of her meeting with the angel of the Lord. And again, of that time that Simeon took him in his arms while praising God for seeing the Lord's Christ. This had indeed left an indelible impression upon his mind. And so when Jesus came to John at Jordan, he knew that he was embarking on a course that would bring suffering and death. He knew he was the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world, even as John knew it. He knew that Isaiah wrote prophetically of him. You find this in Isaiah 53, beautiful passages. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted." Jesus knew that these passages in Isaiah referred to him, and that his course and the way he was to trot and how he was to give him, lay down his life was all spelled out in the prophecies. He realized when Isaiah wrote, "But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities," that it spoke of his course. "The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Yet it pleased him. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt see his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. Oh yes, Jesus will be satisfied when the kingdom is fully set up and he sees the dead coming forth. Yes, he will be satisfied that what he did and how he laid down his life was certainly really worth it. And Isaiah tells us that by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. There's a sermon just in that verse. His knowledge of his pre-human existence. His knowledge of the Heavenly Father by his close association with him. Yes, this knowledge helped him to overcome. And because he overcame, Isaiah says, therefore will I divide him a portion with the great. And he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and it was numbered with the transgressors. And he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. And as we said before, Jesus knew, beyond any doubt, that Isaiah's prophecy described in part the experiences through which he must pass. And he was anxious. With this knowledge, even, he was anxious to do the Father's will. And thus our Lord indeed has set us an example for us to follow. In the case of our Lord, when it came to John to be baptized, he was not baptized with John's baptism, for John baptized for the remission of sins. Our Lord had no sins to be repented of or to symbolically wash away. And so with baptism, the baptism of Jesus, the ordinance of baptism received a new significance. Jesus, at 30 years of age, was a perfect man and thus had a perfect living sacrifice to offer. When he came to John at Jordan, he had already made a complete consecration of himself. He had already made a covenant of full sacrifice of all his earthly interests, hopes, aims, ambitions, and desires, that he might do the Father's will. Even though from infancy we believe he always sought to please the Father, now he desired to that his perfect human nature should be completely submitted to the will of God, even unto death. No drawing back. And he wished to symbolize his complete submission to the will of the Father by water baptism. And what a beautiful symbol it is. As we picture John lowering Jesus beneath the water, symbolizing the death or burial of his will. Henceforth, he would be governed solely by the Father's will and constantly desires of fulfilling the Father's purposes, whatever the cost, in pain, in suffering, and sacrifice. What devotion! What devotion! And in what better way could it have been demonstrated or illustrated? We can think of none more explicit, none more meaningful. Jesus knew that his baptism at the hands of John was not his real baptism, but merely an illustration of the true baptism. And this can be readily seen by the statement he made about the time of the Last Supper. You remember, he said, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened? The thought is, in difficulty, until it be accomplished. Luke 12:50. You know, in these words, Jesus here indicates then that his true baptism was not the water baptism, but his death baptism. Having consecrated himself at 30 years of age to this death baptism, for almost 3.5 years he had been dying daily, daily pouring out his soul unto death, using of his life, his energy, his vitality in the service of the Father and in the service of his followers. Now as he neared the end of his course, with none with him that could really understand, with Brother Bushless, so as they told us about yesterday, feeling the weight of his trials and difficulties, Jesus says, "How am I straightened in difficulty? Till it, my death baptism, be accomplished." And shortly thereafter, when he cried, "It is finished," his baptism was fulfilled. And Jesus knew that those who would be his disciples indeed must of necessity go through similar experiences. And he felt a deep concern for his disciples as he neared the end of his course. And he made their welfare a matter of prayer to the Father. And he tried to prepare them for what was soon to come to pass. You remember that beautiful chapter, John 17, where he communed with the Father and prayed for his disciples. And he prayed for you and me too. He said, "Neither do I pray for these alone, but all those who will believe on me through their word." And so that encompasses all of us too. As he was about to depart for Jerusalem, and we find he gathered his 12 disciples around him, and he gave them some very bad news. He said, "Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock, and to scourge, and to crucify him. And the third day he shall rise again." The shock of the bad news seemed to overshadow the promise that he would raise again on the third day. But surely this must have made a deep impression upon the disciples. To them, we believe that it meant that the establishment of the Master's kingdom was indeed nearing. And we suggest that they began to contemplate being installed in positions of authority. It's only natural. Perhaps this is what prompted the mother of James and John to approach the Lord and say that ask that these my two sons may sit, the one on the right hand and the other on the left hand, in thy kingdom. That's quite a request. Stirred up a little enmity among the disciples. And Jesus answered and said, "Ye know not what ye ask. Are ye able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of? And to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" What was their answer? They say, "We are able." Little realizing what they were agreeing to. "We are able. And he saith unto them, Ye shall drink of indeed of my cup, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared of my Father." Matthew 20:21-23. But you know, this must have really touched Jesus' heart as he looked upon these two eager young men as they answered, "We are able." They must have had some conception that drinking of his cup meant the going through some of his experiences. They must have had some conception that would indicate some kind of suffering and death would be attached to drinking of his cup. Yes, but they were still determined to follow the Master. Jesus was able to look into their hearts and see the true spirit of consecration there. For these two young men had a sincere desire to do the will of the Father and not their own will, whatever the cost. And thus, our Lord was able to answer with authority, with assurance, you remember, ye shall indeed drink of my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. In the case of James and John, these prophetic words of the Master were most markedly fulfilled. You remember that James was hanged at the hands of Herod Agrippa, and John was exiled to the Isle of Patmos to suffer a martyr's death. Still trying to prepare his disciples and forewarn them as he sat with them on the Mount of Olives, the account returned to Matthew 26:31, and he tells them, "All ye shall be offended because of me this night, for it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad." No truer words were ever spoken. Jesus' concern for his disciples as he contemplated what was shortly to come to pass was very, very great. He loved his disciples. Yes, particularly during the last few days of his ministry, he took them aside on many occasions to instruct them. He had many things to tell them, many things he could have told them, but they were unable to appreciate or understand them. And as we heard last night, they were unable to enter in and really enter into the experience of the Master and give him comfort and encouragement that he so sorely desired from them. But he knew that in due time they would see and understand. A beautiful chapter in John 16, verses 13 and 14. We have the promise of the Comforter. He knew that they would see and understand because he said, "Howbeit, when it, the Spirit of truth, is come, it will guide you into all truth. For it shall not speak of itself, but whatever it shall hear, that shall it speak. And it will show you things to come. It shall glorify me, for it shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you." And we find that this was so graphically fulfilled. For after Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came upon the church, our Lord's prophecy was indeed fulfilled. For truly the disciples and the apostles did understand with a depth never before possible. And then it dawned on them. It dawned on them the real meaning and purpose of the Master's 3.5 years of pouring out his soul unto death. And then they could appreciate the beauty and the majesty and the love of the Father all wrapped up in this offering of Jesus as a sin offering. Then, and not until then, they saw the true meaning of the symbol of baptism and saw their privilege of participation with the Lord. And thus, speaking of the true baptism, the Apostle Paul writes in Romans 6:3-5, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism unto death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, then shall we also be in the likeness of his resurrection. What a beautiful promise. What a beautiful promise. But it is a conditional, isn't it? We have to be planted in the likeness of his death. We must be buried with him by baptism into death. And so in this passage, the apostle not only defines the true baptism as a participation in the sacrificial death of Christ, but he also shows that baptism into death with the Lord, the burial of ourselves, has resulted in our becoming members of his body. In 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, verses 12 and 13, the Apostle Paul further elaborated on this point. He says, "For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit." This began individually for each and every one of us when we made a full surrender of our wills to him, when we consecrated our all to follow and obey him, walk in his footsteps, even unto death. It's a very serious contract we have made. But the faithful rendering, the faithful keeping of this contract to the end, results in a joyous experience. Seeing our Heavenly Father face to face. What could be a more fulfilling experience? And so, urging all who would thus see their privilege of discipleship to follow the way the Master trod, the Apostle writes in Romans, the 12th chapter, verses 1 and 2, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." So, there's something we must be involved in, he says. "Be not conformed, though. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your minds, that ye may prove what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God." The mercies of God have made this possible. The provisions where our sacrifice can be acceptable in the Beloved certainly is a gracious provision that our Heavenly Father has made. We understand the will has control over the entire body, control over all of our senses. And so, the will has control over what we have. It controls our time. It controls our talents. In fact, it controls all that we possess. Sometimes in the Scriptures, our will is referred to as our heart. So we read Proverbs 23:26, "My son, give me thine heart." And after having done this, the Apostle suggests that a transforming work will take place in our minds as our own will is buried and we take instead the will of the Father. Now, this transforming work has to be accomplished in each and every one of us in order for us to make our calling and election sure. From yet another standpoint, the Apostle Paul writes, Colossians 3:3, "You are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God." You are dead. Another place we're told they were beheaded for the witness of Jesus. How much will does a beheaded person have? How much will does a dead person have? Yes. You are dead and your life is hid with Christ and God. This should eliminate the willfulness that we get into sometimes, shouldn't it? If we follow this and keep this, treasure this thought up in our minds. And so the apostle is telling us that this surrender of our hearts, this surrender of our wills to the will of Christ and to the Heavenly Father, this giving of our all in complete consecration, this burial of our will from the divine standpoint marks our death as human beings. Therefore, this burial of our wills is our baptism into his death. So from this point on, then, in our Christian experience, we are to count ourselves as dead indeed to the world, no longer as human beings, no longer to have earthly hopes, earthly aims, and earthly ambitions. That's what this means. This is our true baptism. The Apostle Paul, discoursing on this subject, 2 Corinthians 5:17. "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new." The Apostle Peter, the impetuous Peter, notice what a transforming influence the Holy Spirit had upon him. For aided by the enlightenment of the power of the Holy Spirit, Peter came also to a deep appreciation of what it meant to be baptized into Christ. And Peter realized there was a mutual relationship between Christ Jesus and his followers, that there was a sharing, there was a communion in like experiences. And to Peter, this accounted for the difficulties and the perplexing experiences that he and all true followers of the Master must certainly experience. Perhaps in these words that we're going to read from Peter, 1 Peter 4:12-13, perhaps in these words we see some of our own experiences. For he says, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, is though some strange thing happened unto you, but rejoice." Now that takes a lot of faith, doesn't it? "But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy." Sometimes it would seem unusual for us to rejoice in tribulation, but it's necessary. And it's an indication that the Lord is dealing with us as his sons. Peter realized, too, that we were called to go through such experiences. And if we were called to go through them, and if they're ordered by God for our good, our development, that we should bear them patiently. 1 Peter 1:21. "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that ye should follow in his steps." What kind of an example did the Lord leave for us? One of full devotion. One of full commitment to the Heavenly Father's will. And Peter says, "For even hereunto were ye called." And so we come to appreciate that in consecrating to do the will of the Heavenly Father, we are in essence pledging to follow in His footsteps, to follow in the footsteps of our Lord and Master, to share in His trials and in His experiences. The Scriptures speak about fellowship in His sufferings. And it's true. Even as the disciples on that night in Gethsemane could not stay awake, they could not feel for our Lord and understand His true heartfelt feelings. It wasn't until after Pentecost and under the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit, and they saw the true meaning of fulfilling of our Lord laying down His life, then they could appreciate. Then they could understand. And isn't it true of us? We go to conventions and we see somebody for the first time that we start fellowshipping with, and they relate an experience, a trial, a difficult experience they've been through, and then the other person has had the same experience, same trial. So they are immediately feel they've almost known this person all their life. There is a communion and an understanding that's not available any other way. And so Peter realized, Paul realized, we all realize that we can only understand and appreciate what one another are going through by going through the same experiences. And so the Lord has made it possible for us to share with our Master in His sufferings. Share in His experiences. And that's part of our being developed. That's part of the sin offering experiences. Our developing, filling up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ. You know, Jesus didn't select His disciples. It was not in His province to select them. Jesus said in John 6:37-44, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. And no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him." Now let's consider this a moment. What joy. What joy a full realization of the full import of this fact brings to our hearts. Imagine Jehovah God, the supreme one in the universe, has personally selected each and every member of the body of Christ. Jesus didn't do it. It wasn't in His province. The Heavenly Father has done this. Now, what does this mean to us? It means that He was aware of us, that we weren't just a nothing. And the Heavenly Father has detected some special element then in our hearts, something of value that He, through careful tutoring and providential experiences, can shape and polish and fit for His own glorious future work. It's almost overwhelming to realize the love of the Father, love divine and all, love excelling. That's why we are there opening Him. And so, let us remember too that our Heavenly Father cares for us, loves us far more than any earthly father could. His capacity for love, understanding, far surpasses anything that we can imagine. And because he has made, and because he loves us so much and has made our eternal welfare his personal concern, he assured us through the apostle that he, God, is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able to bear, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape, that ye may be able to bear it. We can rely on this. This is a promise, a covenant that God has made with us, that he will not try us beyond that which we are able. He loves us. He's concerned about us, each and every one of us. And we have the comforting assurance of his word, I will never, never leave thee, nor forsake thee. Those are some of the precious promises that Peter describes as helping us to gain life, immortality, the divine nature. And so what wonderful peace, what wonderful comfort and joy is in store for those who recognize the providences of God in their lives, drawing them to the point of consecration. And if any of you, anyone, is being drawn to this point of consecration, we urge them to accept the gracious invitation. My son, give me thine heart. In other words, accept this invitation. Dedicate your lives to the doing of his will. And what joy it brings, not only to our hearts, but what joy it brings to the Heavenly Father, if we continue in this attitude of heart unto the end of our course. We understand that after we have made a consecration, we become a yoke fellow with Christ. And that should comfort us to realize that we're going to have help along the way. We're going to have not only the personal interest of the Heavenly Father, but we're going to also have a yoke fellow of his dear Son. So this should encourage us after we've made our consecration. You remember the words of Jesus? He said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and ye shall find rest to your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So we have the yoke fellow, our master. And the yoke has two sides, doesn't it? And so we have the master's side and our side. And if the going gets rough sometimes, he'll put forth a little more effort and everything kind of smooth out for us. So as a true yoke fellow with us, Jesus helps us, shoulders a part of our burdens, and encourages us. But it is only, dear brethren, it is only true if we continue to heed the admonition of the Apostle Peter. It's all conditional. Casting all your care, that is anxiety, upon him, for he careth for you. We know that all who have made a consecration, a full consecration, one that has been acceptable to the Heavenly Father, we know that they have all counted the cost. And as with soundness of mind, they count the cost, we are impressed by how little, how small our sacrifice really is in proportion to the unsearchable riches of Christ. Not worthy to be compared. We are reminded of the words of the Apostle Paul to the Philippians, and we'd like to read this from the Weymouth translation, Philippians 3, verses 7 and 8. And Paul says, speaking of his own experiences, and what better authority can we get than the Apostle Paul? He said, yet all that was gained to me, for Christ's sake I have reckoned as loss. Nay, I even reckon all things as pure loss because of the priceless privilege of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. The priceless privilege. There's no value that can be attached to it. It's a priceless privilege to know Christ Jesus our Lord, to members of his body, to have this close communion and fellowship with him that we have just memorialized recently. We don't really have much to offer our Heavenly Father. He said, my son, give me thine heart. That's all he asked for. Our heart, our wills, that they be always in tune with his will, that we seek to do that which the Heavenly Father wants us to do. And yet, even being such a small sacrifice, a small thing to offer the Father, yet it is acceptable to him because of the merit of Christ imputed to cover our imperfections. You know, someone has said that consecration is like signing a blank check. The Lord fills in the amount. We don't know all the experiences that the Lord has in store for us. We think this is a good illustration of the fact that we don't know the beginning, we know the beginning, but we don't know all that's going to take in through our lifespan. And you know, the Master didn't know either. Only as he came to do all that was written in the book, and he said in his heart, I delight to do my will, but he only knew in part. And we must have the same attitude of heart that the Master had. I delight to do thy will, O my God. This must be the attitude of our heart. And if we want to do the Lord's will in all of our experiences, if we seek to determine the Lord's will, how much better it is, and how much we're more pleasing to our Heavenly Father. We don't need to fear what is ahead or be concerned about what experiences the Lord may, in his wisdom, permit to come to us. We see the world's conditions, and we see conditions among the religious interests, religious world, and even the Bible student world. But we don't need to be concerned about these experiences. The Lord is at the helm. And realize that he has given us this gracious assurance, this loving assurance, my grace is sufficient for thee. Our Heavenly Father knows that all whom he calls have the ability to make their calling and election sure. Now, if we didn't have the ability, the capability to make our calling and election sure, we would never have been called. We would have never been invited to become co-workers together with God. And so that should give us some encouragement too, realizing that we can make our calling and election sure. We can be victorious if we put forth the proper effort. The Heavenly Father and the Lord are doing their part. The only place that there be any fall down, breakdown in communications and activities is in our part. And so we want to be determined that we will do the Heavenly Father's bidding under all experiences and circumstances. And Paul tells us, Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it, or the thought is will finish it, until the day of Jesus Christ. All that is required, dear brethren, is that we do our part. God has pledged to do his part. Philippians 2:13, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath ordained, before ordained, that is prepared, that we should walk in them. And dear brethren, if the trials of the way sometimes would seem to become burdensome, let us remember to lean upon the Lord. Let's take advantage of this yoke fellow that we have. And let us draw from our storehouse of precious promises. That's what they're given to us for, to encourage us, to give us something that we can really set our teeth in, and to help us over the difficult experiences. And let us remember some of the promises of the Lord, like, I, the Lord thy God, will hold thy right hand, saying unto thee, fear not, I will help thee. Shouldn't that be enough to encourage us in some of our difficult experiences? And let us remember the wonderful examples of faithfulness that we have in the ancient worthies, the apostles, and even our brethren. We can look around us for years in the truth, and we can see many brethren that have been a comfort and encouragement to us by the example in which they have fulfilled their covenant of consecration. So we have much to enrich our lives with as we analyze the daily experiences and the daily privileges that come to us. And of course, we would be remiss if we didn't mention the supreme example that we have. Paul says in Hebrews 12, 2 and 3, looking unto Jesus. And if we do look unto Jesus and see, realize his majesty, his greatness, his love, and his fidelity to the Father, it will help and give us strength. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. And so we have to look to him. We should look to him. And as we review in our minds, in our study, the experiences that Jesus went through and how he yielded himself to the difficult trials and experiences that the Lord saw so needful for him, and we compare his course with ours, we can see we have very, very little to offer. And it should encourage us. And then if we still have difficulties and we're troubled, perhaps we have had some slips and failures, the Apostle Paul tells us to come boldly. Let us therefore come boldly under the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Come boldly, that is, with full confidence, and realizing that he knows our frame. He's aware of what we can accomplish. And again, the Apostle Paul, Romans 8:18, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And again, Paul, Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. And the last assurance, this last assurance is given to us by the Lord. Who can doubt it? For his testimony is, the Father himself loveth you. We leave you with that text to encourage you. John 16:27. May the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Norman. Hold it in every circumstance, every walk of life, every word or deed, we could have foremost in our minds this true baptism as explained to us by Brother Norman. It would help us, wouldn't it? But we are weak, and we must continually refresh ourselves, and hopefully this service and this convention is having that desired impact on your hearts and minds. We'll close with hymn number 240, at which time we'll ask Brother Norman to also offer a prayer on the meal to follow, and we need to move promptly down to the meal room. Hymn 240.
Our dear Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy holy name. Dear Father, we thank thee for the great privilege afforded us to call thee, address thee as our Father, and that thou art shaping our experiences for our good, and they indicate to us thy deep concern for us and thy deep love for us. And may we carry these thoughts with us that they might encourage us and strengthen us and help us to be more faithful in yielding up our sacrifice, our all. We pray that thou wilt overrule that which has been spoken, words have been spoken, to thine honor and glory, and to the edification of all, that we might be more faithful to thee. We thank thee and thank thee now for the temple provisions that thou hast provided. Wilt thou bless them to our use? Bless not only the temple things, but also bless our fellowship together as we mingle together during this intermission. Help us to be pleasing and acceptable in thy sight, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.